You know the idea how weird this feels to stand up here and see you spread out like, you know, a football team taking up their positions. I'm going to read to you just a couple, three verses here. Remember, I hope, at the beginning of the introduction to the book of Isaiah, he said Isaiah is principally about two things. There are two themes that run through Isaiah. It's the coming of the Messiah and the millennial kingdom. The coming of the Messiah and the millennial kingdom. And the interaction of those two things. Okay, and so far we've plugged our way along, you know, we've seen that. It's been interesting to me the depth at which the preaching from Isaiah has touched the preachers who are doing it. I know it's been that way for me, and as you saw last week, it was that way for Josh. Josh was preaching living reality for him last week. Today, I want to bring you a message today from Isaiah 40, which is focused on comfort and why we have that comfort and what the characteristics of that comfort are. So let's just have a word of prayer together. Father, as we approach this scripture again, this majestic and glorious book of Isaiah, Father, I pray you just take these stammering lips and, Father, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit and allow your people, Father, to be taught and instructed, but most of all, Father, to be comforted as we reach the conclusion of the message. So, Father, help us to put aside the things that have occupied us. This has been a crazy, tumultuous week. I pray you'd help us to put all those things aside. And Father, to absorb like a sponge the beauty and the wonder of the Word of God as we look into it today, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 40, verse 2, verse 1 says, "Comfort ye, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord. Make in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken it." That's the millennium. He's speaking about the millennial kingdom. He's also speaking about another character who's going to, he is prophesying another character who is going to come and announce this to Israel. A rugged character, a bloke who takes no nonsense, tolerates no stupidity. Anybody know his name?
Neil Davies.
What went wrong with your upbringing at this kid? Now, you don't get to answer. What was his name?
Jesus.
No.
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, John the Baptizer. And the prophet says about him, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." Prepare the way of Adonai. Amen. Now, I want to encourage you to get yourself one of these. This is a wonderful study tool. It's called the Harmony of the Gospels It's based on an original book by A.T. Robertson, who's a wonderful Christian author. And what this does for you is it lays side by side the accounts, the scriptural accounts, in order as you work your way through the scriptures. So when Matthew speaks about something, it shows you Mark speaking about something, and Luke and John, see. And there's a little illustration I want to try to give you to help you to understand some things. There are no contradictions in the Word of God. There are none. There are parallel accounts of things which are complementary, but they are not contradictions. And I want to take just a few moments to explain this to you today. What I want you to try to imagine in your mind is a massive, great wheel, and in that wheel is everything Yeshua said in his lifetime, everything he said and did, and it's recorded there. Now, we know that couldn't happen simply because John said if everything he did and said were recorded in a book, the world couldn't hold the book. So basically what we've got here is, think about this. Think about item A, something Jesus said. Item B, something he said. Item C, something maybe he did. And there's all these different possibilities. And the gospel writers, who are all Albanians, right? Were the gospel writers Albanians?
No,
they were not Albanians, they were Jews. And one of them was Greek, but he may as well have been a Jew. He lived amongst them that long. And the Jews had very specific and very certain ways in which their prophets expressed themselves. When the gospel writers came along, Matthew wrote the first gospel. And Matthew came and he looked in that circle and he said, you know what? I'm writing. Now, I'll explain the word to you, but I'm writing my gospel, my account of the life of Jesus, from an apocalyptic point of view. You hear this word apocalypse. People have made a movie, I think, called Apocalypse Now. Well, that person who named that movie is an idiot, because they want to put a construction on the word apocalypse as if it's some tragic, devastating event, like this present viral nonsense is an apocalypse. It's not. The word apocalypse simply means to open up and to show and to demonstrate and to talk about and to make clear. That's what the word apocalypse means. And the Gospel of Matthew is written from a Jewish apocalyptic viewpoint. He's expounding what's going to happen in the future. And you get into Matthew 24 and 25, and boy, does that tangle a few people up when they read that from a Christian perspective looking back instead of a Jewish perspective looking forward. And so Matthew, he takes this thing here and he says, I'm writing an apocalyptic book to Jews. That fits that fits the bill. So I'll take that and put that in my book. Then he looks at item B. Yeah, well, that doesn't really sort of doesn't really fill my theme. It doesn't fit my theme. So he leaves it there. He doesn't deal with it. Then he looks at C and he says, oh yeah, okay, that fits the bill. So he takes C and item C and he puts it there and he puts that in his book. And he writes about that incident in the life of Christ, or that teaching of the life of Christ. He puts that in an apocalyptic perspective. It's a Jewish way of dealing with it. He's writing to Jews. We all okay so far? All right, lovely. Mark comes along, and Mark's not writing to Jews. He's writing to Romans. They have a very different perspective on life. They don't care about Jewish theology, and they don't care about prophecy or any of those things. They care about action. They care about being given a task, completing the mission, moving to the next one. So Mark comes along and he looks at that A, the same as Matthew did, and he says, no, that doesn't really fit my theme. But he looks at B, He says, oh, that fits my theme perfectly. So he takes that incident in the life of Christ. He puts it in his book. Then he looks at C. Here's what I want you to really grasp. He looks at C and he says, yeah, that kind of fits too. So he takes that down and he writes that, but he doesn't write it from a Jewish apocalyptic viewpoint, because that's not who he's writing to. He writes it from a Roman perspective. Same incident in the life of Christ, same teaching, but it's recorded with a different view. And of course, the people who's who are atheists, and these are the definition of an atheist is a person with 700 million brain cells, none of which touch, and he comes along and says, "See, there's a contradiction in the Bible." No, there's not. There's no contradiction. It is a complement. It's complementary. It's teaching an aspect of what Christ said. Matthew's teaching it from a different perspective. Luke is writing to Greeks. He takes a different perspective again. You see, the Romans revered the perfect servant. The Greeks revered the perfect man. Consequently, the Olympic Games. It's all about that. And then John takes another perspective again. And when you put them all together, you get a synthesis of Jesus' teaching. Is that okay?
Yeah, good.
All right, good. If we've got that in our head, we're doing okay. So we're going to look at this fella, John. His Jewish name, for what it's worth, is Yochanan. And he dwelt in the desert and he ate honey and grasshoppers. Now, if you go and study the book of Leviticus, all grasshoppers were non-kosher except one variety of locusts. And they were in abundance in the desert where he was. And so he's eating locusts and he's eating honey. And, you know, from what we know about medicine today, it's just about the perfect balance of protein, fat and carbohydrate. So, you know, he's being nourished pretty well. And he's in the desert and he has taken a Nazarite vow and he wears this coat that makes him look like another prophet, and that guy was Elijah. This is the guy who marches into the king's palace and he says, "Oi, not going to rain again till I say so." You got that? And off he goes. I mean, that just takes a little bit of, you know, intestinal fortitude to do that. John's just like that guy. He comes out of he's in the wilderness, and this is what the record says. I want you to understand that this is what's called, for those of you who were here in November and did the seminar with us in November, there were four different categories of Jewish prophetic quotation. And the first one was Peshat, and it means a literal prophecy with a literal fulfillment. And it's what we're seeing here. The literal prophecy is found in Isaiah 40 in verse 3. Okay, I just read it to you. I've read that prophecy to you. The literal fulfillment is found right here in account of Matthew. I beg your pardon, we'll take the account of Luke. He says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judah, and Herod being tetrarch in Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priest of Shannon and Caiaphas, in other words." Now see what it says? "The word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." Now you can read over that and miss the whole point. The word of God came to him. Now the word the word in the original language from which we get here, the translated word in English, is rhema. Okay? It's not logos. It's not the general term for the word of God. It's the word rhema, and it means the spoken word. Here's what happened. John was out catching grasshoppers, and a voice from heaven said, John, it's time to fulfill your ministry. Go and wade into the Jordan and preach the gospel of repentance to my people. That's exactly what happened. The spoken word. And John became a literal prophecy with a literal fulfillment. Very direct. So that's the message of God to John. Now I want to show you the message that John brings. We have to be careful as we work our way through this passage, because it's reasonably well known to most of you, I imagine. And you've read over it and read over it and read over it so many times, and you become maybe too familiar with it. Listen carefully to the Matthew's account. And in those days, Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, and in those days came John, the baptizer, preaching in the wilderness of Judah, and his message, God only gave him one. He said, you've only got one message. I don't want you to preach a whole barnload of hay, man. I just want you to preach this one message. And the message is, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet. So we get a direct revelation from Matthew identifying this as the prophet, as the person prophesied by Isaiah. Pretty cool. Now, I want you to see that, I want you to, we won't go there, but there's another prophecy related to John the Baptist, and it's found in the third chapter of the book of Malachi, right at the very end of the Old Testament. And and later we find, there he's identified as Elijah who's coming to make an announcement. And we find later that the scripture says that he came in the power of Elijah, came in the power and the spirit of Elijah. He didn't come to preach marshmallow ear-tickling messages. He came to deliver cricket balls right between the eyes, and did so relentlessly, I might add, for many months. He didn't just do this on one day. This went on for up to a year. This went on and on with this same message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I want to show you something about this kingdom of heaven, because there's also the phrase, the kingdom of God. That can confuse people. Now, when you see the phrase, the kingdom of God, in other parts of the Bible, it's always, the word kingdom is always in the singular. And it refers to the millennial kingdom put in place on the planet. But when you see the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, it's plural. Uh-oh. Here's another one for the atheists. And the reason it's plural is because it's focus on the kingdom. It's the same kingdom, but its focus on the kingdom is different. And the focus, you have to try to get a hold of this, if I can just get you to grasp this. What you think about as a Christian is heaven, don't you? That's your hope. That's your living hope, is heaven. But it's not the hope of the faithful Jew. The hope of the faithful Jew is Israel. The hope of the faithful Jew is the land. Their focus is on the land. You don't find anything much in heaven about heaven and believers going to heaven, etc. You don't find much about that in the Old Testament. This is really revelation brought to us by Christ and the New Testament writers, the gospel writers and the writers of the epistles. They bring this whole thing about our place as Christians, our hope, our place is in heaven. But for the Jew, it was the land and the possession of the land and the reign over the land. And that involved a number of things. It involved somebody being the person reigning. It involved the government. It involved the employment. It involved a whole range of things that will all happen during the millennium. And that's referred to, for the Jewish mind, as the kingdom of heaven. It's heaven come to earth. That's what they understand it to be. That's what the Jewish mindset, and that's what the Jewish writers intended with this. It's interesting to note that the only gospel writer who uses the phrase the kingdom of heaven is Matthew. It's not found anywhere else. He's the only one who uses that phrase. And the reason he's using that phrase is because of what it means to the Jewish mind. The kingdom of heaven installed on earth. Can you get a bit of an understanding right now why when they saw him as the Messiah, they expected him to be a military Messiah? They expected him to come and install the kingdom and boot the Romans out and give them back the land. That's what they were looking for. That's the Messiah that they were looking for. And of course, he comes talking about other stuff, which means they may not have known their own scriptures as well as they should have. So we're right so far. The message of John. In Luke chapter 3, he talks about, and he came unto all the region around about the Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance. Now carefully look at the language. The baptism of repentance unto remission of sins. Now I want to ask you a question. Did your baptism solve your sin problem?
No.
No, it didn't. It didn't solve their sin problem either. And the key word, friends, is unto. And I'll tell you why in a moment. But I want to tell you about Sue. Everybody likes to hear Sue stories. Sue came blubbering and yelling and blarping and into the church out of nowhere. And several weeks down the track, she came to me and she said, "Pastor, I want you to baptise me." I thought, I kind of figured that was coming. And I said, OK. She said, "Can we do it next Sunday?" No mucking around. Get it done. I said to her, "Well, might not be a bad idea if I actually come to your house and, you know, we maybe get to know one another a little bit." And so I turned up at their house. Len was slinking that day, by the way. You know what a slinker does, don't you? They hover sort of just out of sight, but they can hear, because he wanted to know what was going on. And I said to Sue, "Why do you want to get baptised?" She said, "Because I want to be like all the other people in the church and have my sins washed away." I said, "Well, baptism's not going to do that for you. What will do that for you is not water, but blood. Mm-hmm. And you need a relationship with Jesus Christ, which you clearly don't have." Yes. And she surrendered her life to Christ that day. So did he. Same day. He was sitting there at the table going, like he had answered his pants. And I said, "It's all right, mate, there's room in the kingdom for one more, amen." So what does this mean when Luke records this and he says, preaching the baptism of repentance unto remission of sins? So I need to just share with you about baptism and Jews. There are three baptisms in the Bible. There is baptism by water for Jews. Okay? There's baptism in the Spirit, which makes you a Christian. And there's baptism of fire. We'll get to that one last. I'll just have you just sort of keep that one in your back pocket for a minute. The baptism of water for the Jew was a ceremonial thing that they did when they were ceremonially unclean. They would come back to God in order to participate. A faithful Jew would participate in the feast structure of the culture of Israel, right? He'd come to the Feast of Pentecost, and he'd come to the, you know, the Feast of First Fruits, etc., etc. But in order to go and participate in those fruits, you couldn't be ceremonially unclean, and you could become ceremonially unclean in a number of ways. Touching a dead body is a case in point. So what they would do is take off all their clothes, and they would go to a place of water that had to be running. Water had to actually be running. It couldn't be still water, like a pond. It had to be like a river. And they would immerse themselves completely in the water. The very word baptism, I need you to understand how this came about, means to bury. Every time I plant a bean seed, and I get it and I shove it into the ground with my thumb, I baptise you, my bean seed. I'm burying that bean seed. And that bean seed is going to spring up to newness of life, which is now going to be completely dependent upon me for its existence with my hose. But nonetheless, that's what happens, right? So in this baptism, they were buried in the running water, and the water was a picture of the Holy Spirit. And they came out of the water, now able, ceremonially clean, now able to participate in the functions, in the religious functions of the nation of Israel. We okay with that? That's the first one. The second one we find a little bit later on in the scripture, so we'll sit on that for just a minute and come back to this whole Jewish picture here. So the message to the Jews was the baptism of repentance unto the remission of sin. Let me just shorten this whole thing for you and make it as simple as I possibly can. What John was saying was he was calling upon people to repent and come and be baptised. Okay? Unto the remission of their sins. If we phrase this slightly differently, hopefully we'll get the picture. He says, come into the river, repent of your sin, come into the river and demonstrate to the nation that you are repenting of your sin, and I will baptise you as you look unto the coming Messiah, who is the only one who can forgive your sins. That's what that means. Yep. Amen? You get that? Is that okay? Yep. Good. So these people didn't emerge from the water and go, oh, I am now sinless. They didn't. They emerged from the water with this amazing expectation, waiting for John to point out who is the Messiah, that I may believe on him, and in believing on him, I will have remission of sin. That's what unto means. That's how important that one word is in the Greek text. All right, if we can move on from there, that's great. There's a bit in this, isn't there? Now, We come down to the explanation now by John. And this is ferocious. In Matthew chapter 3, there's three verses here. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said unto them, "You offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the what? From the wrath to come?" You see, this is Matthew speaking. This is apocalyptic Jewish writing. He's talking about the wrath to come. When is the wrath to come? The time of Jacob's trouble. The great tribulation period. That's the time he's speaking about. Who warned you to flee from this? He says. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He says, bring forth therefore fruit worthy of repentance. And then he comes with this. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father.
Yes.
You know what these... There's just so much here. We need to just sort of sort through it as best we can. Let's just sort of start and work backwards. He says, don't say, don't come here making out like you're someone special because you have Abraham to yours as your father. Because it doesn't help. It doesn't help. And you know what's one of the most dangerous things as we move this whole concept up into in our day? In this day, one of the most dangerous thought processes that they could have is, I'm okay with God because I have Abraham as my father. Abraham's faith will be vicarious for me. Wrong. And John the Baptist just rips it to shreds. Now I'll tell you where that translates to. One of the most dangerous things that can happen to a baby being born is to be born into a Christian family. You know why? Because they grow up in a culture that is counter-intuitive to the culture of the world. They grow up as part of it. They grow up in that thing. They identify with it. You know, some kids go off the rails and go nuts. But, you know, by and large, you can get this situation where some kids just identify with it. I was asked to talk to a bloke 2 years ago now, and this character was behaving badly, like a fool. Threw himself into a mine shaft in an attempt to commit suicide and failed. And his words to me was, I'm such a failure, I couldn't even kill myself. Grew up in a Christian home. Daddy was a preacher. Faithful to church. Went to Sunday school. Went to youth group. Played the organ. You know, the keyboards or whatever that thing is that they play. And was an active participant in everything related to the church. And he gets into his 40s, starts acting like some kind of a crazy Philistine, and he sits down with me and says, "Why am I where I am?" I said, "Because you don't have what you have as faith in a church."
Yeah.
You don't have faith, your own personal living faith in Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what really deeply bothers me. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I didn't grow up in a home that was irreligious either. It was neutral. Mum and Dad didn't care, but they weren't critical. And if I'd have wanted to go to church, they would have said, "Yeah, that's fine, son, away you go." I didn't, of course, because I wanted to play football and chase girls, none of which did me any good. I got a broken nose and I got married, so there you are. But at any rate, out of all that comes the kid who's born in a Christian home. He's taken to church. He participates in everything. And yet when you sit with these guys like I did with this fella, he has no testimony.
Yeah, that's good.
You know, the day that I came to know Jesus as my Saviour, the day before that, if you'd have said to me, do you believe in God? I would have said, yeah. If you'd have said to me, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? I would have said, yes. And if you'd have said, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross to save sinners? I would have said, yes. But the critical question, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Saviour? The next day I had to say, no, I don't have that relationship with him. But I believe all those things. You see, that's not biblical belief. That's human belief. That's a belief that's based on knowledge. And I sit with people and I listen and I say, tell me about the day you got saved. I was brought up in the Christian home. I guess I've just believed my whole life. No, you haven't. And it's devastating because they think they have. And you know what's happened in the Church of Jesus Christ, friends? We have become so weak and we have become so soft and so malleable and so all-encompassing and accepting that we actually allow that to happen without it being confronted and challenged. And I need to tell you that I know people that will be in hell for eternity and sat in the church their whole life. And we need to be ashamed of ourselves. We need to faithfully, I hope I have, but you're the better judge than me. We need to be faithfully proclaiming and proclaiming and proclaiming the truth. Never let up preaching the gospel. And what's happened is the church has moved bit by bit by bit. We've moved away to the point where the church's main function is entertainment. And entertainment won't save you from hell, and it won't assure you a place in heaven. We've got people now bobbing around saying, oh, I'll just try this church and then I'll try that church and some other church because they get a little bit sick of the way things are done. Not that they're really angry about it. They just will just sort of move on. And I don't know, you probably have as well as I have, but I've spoken to so many people in ministry who have said to me, oh, yeah, I used to go to church, but I don't know, it just kind of wore off bitterly. Wore a bit thin. I got bored. Well, you see, the reason they got bored is because they're not saved. If I was not saved and I was in the church, I'd get bored too. Fancy being not saved, I have to look at you lot every Sunday. But I get up here and I look at you and you know what I see? I see blood-bought children of God who Jesus has said, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. And I intend to fulfil that. In these weird days that we're living in, that may take different forms over these next months. It will take different forms over these next months at some point. But I'm not going to say, well, we can't do that anymore, so I can't feed the flock. I'll do what I need to do, guided by Christ, to feed the flock. Because that's the task that God's given us. If you don't eat, you die. If you don't eat spiritually, you frazzle up and you end up looking like a piece of shoe leather instead of what it is that God wants you to look like. So John warns these people. He says, don't say you've got Abraham to your father. And you know, when that fellow was at the pool of Siloam, Jesus said, go and tell the priests. And he went and they said, Have you been healed? And he says, well, you know, this is an amazing thing to me. You know that I've laid in the gate of this. You know, I've been laying by the pool and I haven't been able to walk. And here I am. I'm carrying my bed. So what do you think? What did they come back with? How dare you? You're a nothing. We're children of Abraham. Yeah. We're the sons of Abraham. That's their cry all the time. And in the light of the coming Messiah, it doesn't mean very much. So we move on. We're getting there. He says, it's interesting to note, friends, here, there's this. Matthew says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees. That's like Pharisees and Sadducees. Putting those two together is like putting Donald Trump together with the Chinese leadership, you know. They're going to go crunch because they hate one another. The Sadducees were nothing more than a political sect. Yeah. They didn't believe in the resurrection. There's a whole bunch of things that they didn't believe in angels. A whole bunch of things they didn't believe in because it interfered with their elite societal function. These were the wealthy people of Judah. And the Pharisees were the law keepers. These were the legalists. Right down to the last little dot. But you see, the point is, in Second Temple Judaism, at the time of Christ, the sect that controlled the temple was the Sadducees. By a long way, it was about 70-30. And this guy is proclaiming things about the Messiah and about the coming kingdom. So they had a responsibility. They didn't have a responsibility under the Levitical law or because of Scripture. They had a responsibility because of rabbinical law. And rabbinical law was like the oral law, which the rabbis got together, and they built a little fence around each one of the 613 laws of Moses. Remember, I've talked about that before. And these guys had built that around. And one of the things was, if somebody is proclaiming anything to do with the Messiah, we're going to go through two phases. We're going to, number one, we're going to go and simply stand there and watch and listen. And this is called the observation phase. And that's what this was. But when you go up into John's Gospel and you read John's account, it's a later account of what happened. And these guys clearly went back to the temple and they said, this is actually serious. We now need to go into phase two. And phase two was to go back and to verbally challenge the person. And they come back and you'll read about it in John. Who do you say you are? Are you the prophet? Are you that prophet? Are you the Messiah? And he's flicking them off. No. I'm just one crying in the wilderness. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. And then he makes an amazing statement. He said, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose shoes latchet I'm not worthy to even undo. It's kind of like, that's a weird thing to say. You know, if Len needs me to take his shoes off, I'll rip his boots off for him, no problem at all. But you see, I don't have a Jewish culture. In the Jewish culture, the lowest, most degrading thing that anybody could do was to unlatch your sandals on your filthy feet after you'd been stomping around in the Middle East in dust and heat all day. And then, actually, and you'll see it in Matthew's Gospel, carry it to the bathhouse. Take his shoes off, carry it to the bathhouse. No Jew who was a free man in Jewish society was actually permitted to do that. It was illegal for him to do that. It was so degrading. Had to be a slave of the Gentiles. And that's okay, they don't matter. And John says to this crowd of vipers, he said, there comes one after me, mightier than I, whose shoes latchet. I'm not worthy. As a free Jewish man, I'm not worthy even to unlatch the shoe, let alone carry it to the bathroom for him. Now that's a big, that's dropping an atom bomb on him right there. Okay? There's a lot to think about, isn't there? And then John says, I baptize you with water. Clearly, everyone, that's here for everyone to see. I baptize you with water. But this one whose shoes I'm not, he will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. Now, when you look at it in English, it says Spirit and fire. And we look at the word and as a conjunctive. So that means that these are two phases of the same thing. And that's given rise to so much false doctrine, it's not funny. Here's what it means. It's actually spirit or fire, best explains it using the English language. But there's actually not a conjunction there, but a division. So there are two different baptisms. Now, if you've been baptized in the Spirit, you won't be baptized in fire. And you should say thank God for that. If you've not been baptized in the Spirit, you will be baptized in fire. It's going to be one or the other. The baptism in the Spirit is salvation. The baptism of fire is being cast from the presence of God into, buried into the lake of fire. That's what John was saying. And we've had people come along and put all sorts of crazy constructions upon this baptism of fire, and it's all spiritualized, because nowhere in the scriptures can you find this thing. And it has nothing to do with what happened at Pentecost, and I'll tell you why. What happened at Pentecost was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and God's blessing upon the earth. What happened, and therefore it's blessing from God, but fire is always, to the Jewish mind, fire is always representative of judgment. So the baptism of fire would frighten the living daylights out of them. And then Jesus comes, the Messiah, there he is. And he comes down through the crowd. And the Spirit of God speaks to John, said, there he is, third from the front row on the left. And John points to him, and what does he say? Behold the Lamb of God.
Yeah.
That takes away, that does what? Takes away the sins of the world. There's the remission of sin. Baptism unto the remission of sin. That takes away the sin of the world. There he is, right there. And all these people who had been baptized became believers in the Messiah, because that's what John's baptism did. It prepared a people ready for the coming of the Lord. And these are the people who followed him in throngs. When you go to Matthew 5, you'll see him sitting there, and we're going to go to Matthew 5 at some point in the future, if God permits, and you'll see him preach the gospel of the kingdom. And what is he preaching on? The so-called the Beatitudes. Well, the Beatitudes, but we like to call them the Beatitudes. And this is kingdom stuff. This is what the kingdom of God looks like, folks. And it's upside down to what the world thinks. Jesus wades into the water and he says, John, I want you to baptize me. He says, oh, I have need to be baptized by you. And Jesus says, let it be done right now so we can fulfill all righteousness. As an example to the people. And he baptizes him. And who was it who's being baptized? The God of the universe is being baptized. Like, that's just too wild to grasp, isn't it? He takes him under the water and he brings him back up out of the water. And then an amazing thing happens. God reveals himself in totality. God reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all at once to the nation of Israel. Here I am. This is my claim to be the Messiah. First of all, Jesus is visibly standing in front of them, the Son of the living God, Adonai. Then a dove arrives, lands on his shoulder. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit coming to take up permanent residence in the only person he could ever take up permanent residence in up to that point in time, because there was sin. Isn't that something? And then a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And God chose to reveal himself visibly in the form of Yeshua, visibly in the form of the dove, and audibly in the form of the voice from heaven. The triune God announcing the kingdom to Israel. That's what the prophecy of Isaiah 40 is about. Amen? Now I want to just tell you something, because this was a transition period. I want to tell you, just to wrap up here today, an incredible sense of blessing that you should attain to and understand and live with every day. If you died as a faithful Jew, if you died in the year 300 BC, you went to a place called Sheol, to Abraham's bosom, where you were comforted and where you waited. But you didn't go to heaven. And the reason you didn't go to heaven is because your sin wasn't forgiven, nor could it be forgiven. Because the blood of bulls and goats, we're told in Hebrew, doesn't cleanse sin. What it does, it puts a blanket over it. It covers it. Yeah, you with me? And so all these people are gathering in Sheol, in Abraham's bosom, with their sin covered, but yet to be forgiven. And Jesus has died on the cross, and he cried, "It is finished." It's a single Greek word, tetelesti. Tetelesti. And the Greek word means complete and utter crushing victory. Amen. And you know what happened in Sheol at that moment? All those covering blankets were ripped away. And he says, your sin is no longer covered. Your sin is cleansed. It's washed. It's forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, into the deepest sea, it's gone. And you are clean. And Jesus descended into that place, and he led this captive mass. He led that captive mass captive. And Psalm 24 tells us he arose victorious with this captive mass of people into the very realms of glory. And in Hebrews 9, he went into the very throne room in heaven, and he sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat, and the sin question was crushed. Now the sin question lies with you. Will you accept what Jesus Christ did and be forgiven? Or will you plug on in your own?
Understand.
See, there's baptism now to us is merely the visible identification of the fact that we have been to the cross and we have surrendered to Christ and we have received the cleansing washing of the shed blood of Yeshua. Wow. So three baptisms. Water, spirit, and fire. And I will be, and you will be, at that baptism, but you won't be a participant in that baptism. Amen? He's a great Saviour, isn't he? He's a great and a wonderful Saviour. And got to scratch the surface with you guys again today. Just a little tiny bit. There's so much in the book of... there's so much in the book of Isaiah, but there you are. God bless you, folks.